Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we conclude this Lord's Day, is our desire to conclude this day in worship. And Lord Jesus, as we gather around your word, we understand that the word of God is without power if it comes to us naked. For it's the Holy Spirit that makes your word effectual. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you might open up our hearts, that you might press your word upon our hearts, that you might overcome the weakness of the flesh. For it's only the Spirit that makes your word living in our hearts, that captivates our minds. Lord Jesus, we pray that Christ might be exalted this evening, that he might be exalted from this pulpit, but he might be exalted in our hearts and our minds, that he might hold our minds and our hearts captive, that he might continue to subdue us by his word and spirit. Lord Jesus, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. My sermon text is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But I want to read the first two verses of the book of Hebrews, just to give us a little more context here. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as I begin with Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses or so, and then we'll jump over to chapter 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now we turn to chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his house, his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. One of the great challenges facing the early church was how would the church relate to its Jewish past? The book of Hebrews, to a great extent, is about that. Sometimes we forget how much we depend upon the Old Testament for our understanding of Jesus Christ and his ministry. For example, we depend upon the Old Testament for our understanding of a prophet, a priest, a king in a biblical sense. Apart from the Old Testament, we would have no understanding of Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Passover Lamb. Or in John chapter 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he's referring to his own body. How would we understand that if we didn't have the background of the Old Testament temple. Even our early understanding of Christian worship goes back to the Jewish synagogue and the emphasis in the synagogue on reading and explaining God's Word. The accounts we have of Old Testament worship often are focused upon the reading of the Word of God and expounding upon this Word. The church's understanding of the sacraments begins with our understanding of the Old Testament sacraments. Our understanding of baptism is not independent of our understanding of circumcision. There's continuity in the Word of God. This is even true of our understanding of church polity and the way that the church is organized. Before I came out here and sat down and then began to lead this worship service, I met with your elders. Why? Because your elders oversee the life of the church. They oversee the worship of God. And therefore, our whole understanding of elders goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the role of the elders of the nation of Israel and the life of the Israelites. There is no denying a strong connection with our Jewish past and the Old Testament. This raises a question. How did the church separate from the Jewish synagogue and over time identify with the assembly of the saints independent of the Jewish synagogue? Many of you who are here this evening came from somewhere else. I presume that most of you did not come from the Jewish synagogue, but you came from a church, and for whatever reason, you separated from that church and you identified with this body. And many of you could talk about at the time of how difficult that was. Well, imagine separating from the Jewish synagogue. Going back in time, imagine the heritage the Jews had, the Jewish converts. And this book is primarily written to Jewish converts, hence the name Hebrews. Imagine the emotional ties. Imagine having a business and everybody you interact with is a part of the Jewish synagogue. And if you were put out of the synagogue, literally, you may be put out of business. I suspect that most of you, when you left your previous church and identified with this church, you probably were not put out of business. There may have been hard feelings. But imagine the difficulty involved with leaving the synagogue and identifying with this new group in a world where new is bad, where old is good. In our world today, I realize that we're goofy and we think that new is good often. But that's just because we live in a very confused world. Not to say that the Romans and Greeks were not confused. What happened in the life of the church is that many tried to continue to worship in the Jewish synagogue on Saturdays. And then on Sunday, they would worship with their fellow believers in the household of faith. Now, neither the Christian pastors nor the Jewish rabbis liked this practice. As a result, the rabbis instituted a prayer where the worshipers would thank God that they were not Nazarenes. That's the equivalent of thanking God that you're not a Christian. Can you imagine being in a, quote, household, a place of worship, and being expected to offer this prayer? This prayer was intended to drive the Christians out of the Jewish synagogue. Barnabas warned against those who said the covenant was both theirs and ours. If you really believe in the Old Testament scriptures and you understand that they have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, then how can one turn back to the provisional, temporary types and shadows of the Old Covenant? Now that they have the new covenant, and the new covenant is being mediated directly by Jesus Christ, and therefore you possess Christ. If you possess Christ, how can you turn back to types and shadows? Imagine this. Imagine walking down the street. The sun is at your back. This may be hard for you. Your child is at your side. You're holding their hand. Let's make it a little better. You're not holding their hand. But you're walking, and there's a street nearby, and there's traffic on the street. And you're concerned about the safety of your child, but you can see their shadow, and therefore you're watching their shadow as you walk. You can't see your child. If your son's like my son, he always wants to walk a little behind me. Get up here. But you know he's there because you can see his shadow. That's the analogy being used in Hebrews. The Old Testament, Moses, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, it's a shadow of Jesus Christ. Imagine being a parent and preferring your child's shadow over having your child sit in your lap, embracing them, speaking to them, touching them. I've been away from my family just since yesterday, and I already miss them. Can you imagine preferring the shadow of your child over your child? No parent in their right mind would prefer their child's shadow over possessing the substance and putting their hands on that child. And if you're concerned, what do? You reach out and you hold their hand instead of just gazing at the shadow. You touch them. This is not my illustration. This illustration permeates the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish converts, Hebrew converts, and they've come under intense persecution. Persecution that we probably can't relate to. And they are being tempted to turn back to the synagogue. Turn back to Moses. To deny Christ. Some are trying to keep up the facade of worshiping at the synagogue and the household of faith. Both sides of the fence. That's who this epistle is addressed to. And you might be surprised. It's more relevant to you than you might initially think. In Hebrews chapter 3, there is one house, the household of God. And it includes the people of God in the former age. That's why I want to read the first couple verses. As well as the people of God in the last days. So we have a distinction between the former age, when God spoke to our forefathers through prophets. But now in the last days, he no longer is speaking through prophets like he did in the former age. He speaks directly through Jesus Christ, God incarnate. According to Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In fact, he is of the same essence and substance as the Father. He is uniquely equipped and gifted in a way that makes him superior to the Old Testament prophets. For he is God incarnate. He is the final and ultimate revelation of God. That's one of the reasons why Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Because he is the final, ultimate revelation of God. God's self-disclosure to humanity. God's ultimate revelation of salvation through Christ. That's where the author of Hebrews begins. And he builds from there. No introduction to this book. Doesn't identify himself. He just takes off running. Well, as we turn to our text this evening, we see that it begins with an exhortation. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, we find an admonition to those who are brothers in Christ and who share in the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is in reference to those who have been effectually called from death to life, and in so being, they are united with Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They have been crucified with Christ, resurrected with him, born again, and now they share in this heavenly calling, and as a result, their destiny is heaven Their life is defined by Christ and his righteousness. For they have been born from above, called from above, and as a result they are now brothers in Christ. Implied is the idea that there is great spiritual value in thinking, observing, in fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question, practically speaking. What else during your week is time set aside where you literally contemplate Christ with all your spiritual and emotional energy you can muster? That's what we're called to do this evening. This time is set apart from any other time in your week. It's unique. You gather around Christ and his word. You are to contemplate him with all your strength. Every ounce of strength you have in your body, focus it upon Christ this evening. And may he be exalted in your heart. May he captivate your heart and your mind. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word apostle is used of Jesus Christ. When we think of apostles, we think of the 12 apostles, those men that Jesus Christ called, that he sent, and that he gifted. But here, Jesus is God the Father's apostle. This is the only time we read of this in the New Testament. Think of this in light of what we learn from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." John, the Gospel of John, it communicates this idea of Jesus Christ being the apostle that comes from God the Father in heaven. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the Shekinah glory of God. He's the exact representation of God. And therefore, he emphasizes over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, "I only say what I've heard my Father say. I only say his words. I only do what my Father has commissioned me to do." And therefore, he lives his whole life out on earth in obedience to his Father as an apostle. At the time of his baptism, he receives the Holy Spirit without measure. And having received the Holy Spirit, he begins his earthly ministry as God's apostle, divine, human apostle, uniquely equipped. The important thing to consider when we consider the word apostle is the identity of the sender. The thing that separates one apostle from another is the sender. The Sanhedrin had apostles. Think of the apostle Paul prior to his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He's headed to Damascus, searching for Christians, and he's going to imprison them. He's an apostle of the Sanhedrin, but Jesus Christ reaches down, and he changes all of that. And the apostle Paul goes from being apostle Saul of the Sanhedrin to the apostle Paul of Jesus Christ, a completely new man. So the identity of the sender is significant. This idea of an apostle is sent by someone, and then he's gifted by someone for a specific mission. So it was with Jesus and his 12 apostles. They were called by him, they lived with him, they knew him, he taught them personally, and he gifted them. And therefore, even as we read through the book of Acts, we see them performing signs and wonders, confirming their office and confirming their witness to Christ. And they provide us in large part the New Testament. And therefore, with their death, as the apostles of Christ, the canon is closed, because Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate revelation of God. Well, in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You know, that's quite a statement. You don't hear because you don't belong to God. If you belong to God, you would hear because you would hear his voice and recognize him. I think of John chapter 10 there. The sheep recognize the voice of the good shepherd. Jesus was a very bold man to make such a statement. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, we learn that there is a house. How many houses are there? Just one. One house. And in contrast to Jesus, we have Moses. Moses is described as a servant, but you could also use the word slave. Bible translators don't like to describe Moses as a slave. But that would be just as accurate as describing him as a servant. Our passage makes a strong distinction between Moses the servant and Jesus the son. Moses, Christ, and all who believe in Jesus are in this one house. There is therefore unity between the people of God in the former age when the prophets were ministering, and now in the last days that God is speaking and has spoken through Jesus Christ, and he continues to speak through Christ, by the way, as he is doing tonight, not because of me being special, but because of him being faithful. Christ continues to speak as God's final and ultimate revelation of the Father, as the one uniquely qualified and gifted to reveal God's redemptive plan, God's provision for sinners. But I want to emphasize the fact that there is one household, and within this one household we find Moses the servant, and we find Jesus Christ the Son. Why is this important? This may not be an issue here in Linden, but where I live, this certainly is an issue. The largest church in Bozeman, Montana would be a church that would be a very strong dispensational church. And our people are always curious as they interact with these other people, these other believers, and they find out that these people are enamored with Israel. And even today, they're totally enthralled in what's going on over in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, Israel. And many of them will affirm, well, that's God's people. That's his chosen people over there. I'll say, well, what about us? Well, we're his people too, but those are like his special people. No, there's one house. There's one house. And according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we are the house. We are the house. The people of God. And therefore there's continuity with the people of God from Old Testament to New. And he's speaking this to Hebrews, compelling them to leave the Jewish synagogue and identify exclusively with Christ and with his worship in the household of faith. Now, this brings us to the Son. The main point of my sermon, that within this one house, there is a distinction between Jesus Christ, the Son, and Moses, the servant. The major emphasis of this passage is that the Son is greater than the servant. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. That is fairly straightforward. Do you hear what is being said? Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses in the same way that the one who builds a house is worthy of greater honor than the house itself. If you've ever been around builders, they're an interesting breed. I have a very good friend, an elder in the church, who's a builder. And he will engage in a large project, and he will begin to tell me about it. He'll say, Pastor, you need to go drive by that and look at it. And I'll smile. I'll say, okay, I'll do that. He finds a certain satisfaction as he can look at that large building and say, I built it. And he wants his pastor to go drive by and look at the building. And I know what I'm supposed to say. Hey, I drove by, look at the building. It's quite a building you're building. Who gets more honor, the building or the builder? According to the word of God here, the builder deserves greater honor than the building. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is this. We're the house. Who's building the house, Moses or Jesus? That's the whole point of this text. Who's building the house, Moses or Jesus? Moses is a slave in the house. He's a servant. He was a faithful servant, but he's still a servant. Jesus exclusively is building the house, not Moses. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is the builder of the house, he deserves more honor than the house itself. Moses isn't even included in the equation anymore. We are being prepared as the bride of Christ for our groom, and he is the one preparing us. Do you understand the significance of this statement? The author of Hebrews is teaching the house is not built upon the law. The house is not built upon do this and be blessed. Because there is already one who has done this that we might be blessed. And his name is Jesus. And he builds the house. And he's still building. Yes, his historical work is done. The foundation is laid. But he continues to build every time his gospel is faithfully preached. He's present. And he's building. And he's building. He's laying bricks right now. Can you see him? He's laboring. He's building. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. To be under law is to be a slave. This is consistent with the idea that Moses is a servant or a slave, doulos. It's the same. The law says, do this and be blessed. In regard to everlasting life, the law says, do this and live. To be under law and to live under the weakness of the flesh where you can't do this and be blessed or do this and live means you're living now under the condemnation of the law. You're a slave. And you're a slave who labors without hope if you're under the law. The law will point you in the right direction, but the law gives you no power. You live your life in slavery when you live under the law. The law actually provokes your sinful nature. The law is powerless to deliver us from the weakness of the flesh and from the world. Those who are under law are condemned. They live their entire lives under the sentence of death. Every time they look to the law, they're reminded that they're condemned and they're powerless to save themselves. Now, under Moses, the law was republished in the form of a national covenant of works with the nation of Israel. The entire nation lived under the legal demands of the Mosaic law. Do this and be blessed in the land. How successful was Israel? When you look at their whole history, was it a history of being blessed in the land? Or was it a history of multiple curses, human failure? How many good kings were there? You know, because there's not that hard to remember. You don't even need both hands. All you need is a couple fingers. The first one that comes to mind is David. And there we're not even sure if we should include Solomon. Some will be like, well, we'll throw Solomon in. I don't know, though. Given where he leaves the kingdom and Rehoboam takes over, and they have a split between north and south. That wasn't very good. Hezekiah, Josiah for a while. Were they blessed in the land? No. The 10 northern tribes were removed from the land by the Assyrians, and when they came back, they came back not as Jews. They had intermarried, they were compromised, which is why the Jews in the New Testament don't want to go through Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. So there's only two tribes left by the time we get to the New Testament, Judah and Benjamin. Were they blessed in the land? They were living under Roman occupation. They were living under slavery, in a sense, servitude, obligation to the Romans. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to make the people conscious of their sin. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. To make them conscious of their sin. To show them that sin requires the shedding of blood. But also to teach them that the sacrifices prescribed by the law were not sufficient to atone for their sins. And therefore the entire system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all this is that shadow I spoke of earlier. The shadow that points us to a better priest, a one-time sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a better mediator than Moses, a better covenant with better promises. Everything about it is better. Who builds the house? Jesus Christ, the one who established the better covenant in his blood, the better priest, the better apostle, the better prophet, the better king. The one who said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. Everything about this covenant is better because it's founded on better promises and it's established by a better mediator, Jesus Christ. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, with this in mind, consider what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ and the covenant he establishes in his blood compared with the covenant established through Moses. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What is the first? The covenant established at Mount Sinai, Moses. He takes away the old covenant that he might establish the second, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will being referred to here is the new covenant in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. In the book of Hebrews, the old covenant is identified with Moses, and the new covenant is identified with Jesus Christ. I will read from Hebrews chapter 9 briefly. If indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of holy, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle. This is the old covenant, the language of Hebrews. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. There's not one of you here that this next week you will not go. Maybe you're a student over here at Linden Christian or some other school in this community. Maybe you're homeschooled. Maybe you work in a place where those around you use profane language. And it would be on a very rare occasion that Christ would be spoken of in an exalted manner. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. You need to have your conscience cleansed. You need to know that, yes, you have peace with God. And that even as you struggle against the evil desires that war against your souls, you have been sanctified by Christ. You've been sanctified by his blood, and he is preparing you, even as you struggle. He is preparing you, for he alone builds the house. This is an important distinction because it is the distinction between the law and the gospel. How does this relate to our text? This relates to our text in the sense that Jesus the Son and not Moses is building God's house, and we are that house. And this house is built upon the new covenant and not the old. It's built upon the gospel and not the law. This house is built by God's grace upon the righteousness of Christ and not our obedience to Moses. As a result, Jesus Christ continues to build by the preaching of his gospel. There's a proper place for the preaching of the law. We certainly believe in the third use of the law, but it must be preached properly, with God's people understanding that they don't relate to the law as a covenant. It's been gone, obsolete. You're not under a covenant of works. And therefore, God's moral law continues to be a rule for Christian living, but no way are you under the legal demands of this covenant. Do this and be blessed. You are already blessed. And the challenge for you is to live out of this blessing that is already yours in Jesus Christ. You don't have to strive to be blessed. You have to comprehend that you're already blessed. And that's why you live righteously unto Christ. That's why you glory in Christ, because you already are blessed. I wish I could hammer you to those pews and force it into your head, but I can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Sometimes the best application for a sermon would sit there and don't move, because I'm afraid you'll talk to somebody and you're going to forget it. May God press this upon your hearts. It is only through the gospel that sinners experience the power of God. It's not through the law. The faithful preaching of the gospel and new life in Christ must continue to be nurtured through faithful gospel preaching. The gospel is not intended just to preach to the unconverted. It's for the converted. It's through this gospel that Christ continues to nurture you and build his house. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I preach Christ crucified. I mean, that's quite a statement. To those who are still under the legal demands of the law, in other words, do this and live, God speaks to them as an angry taskmaster. Think about that. If you want to relate to God through the law, you relate to him as an angry taskmaster. But if you relate to him through Christ, covenant of grace, then he relates to you as a child, as a friend, an heir of Christ, a brother, according to our text here. A brother with Christ. Wow. The application is profound. This evening I preach to many who have been raised in churches. I'm making an assumption here that have had Reformed in their name, maybe even Protestant in their name. What happens to a Reformed church when the outward form remains biblical? They don't have the whole band up here. They're not doing the whole entertainment thing. The outward form remains biblical, but God's people are placed under Moses. Moses is exalted in the life of the church over Christ. What happens to this church? You can drive by it. You can look at them. The people are conservative. They're socially conservative. What happens over time? I can tell you what happens over time. When the law is exalted, when Moses is exalted over Christ, even though the church is rigorously biblical in its form, becomes a household of death. There's a complete loss of freedom and liberty. It's a shell, and it bears the fruit of death. You know what happens to people who live in such churches? They become angry. They become critical. They become bitter. They argue about stupid things. Theological distinctives that are absolutely unique and unimportant. And they devour one another. Some of you who hear my voice this evening, I suspect came from the kind of church I'm describing. Why did you come here? You came here wounded. You came here abused. You came here living under slavery, and you came here seeking life. And you found it. Because the gospel was faithfully preached in this church. A proper distinction between law and gospel was made, and Christ was exalted from this pulpit week after week after week. And you came, and you found freedom and liberty for your soul. You found life. Others that I speak to tonight, they came from a church that had reform in its name as well. But instead of being like the first church I described, these churches are driven by a desire to be culturally relevant. And therefore the outward structure changed. They would do whatever it took to appear to be relevant to this culture, progressive. Yet they want to retain some reform distinctives, so over time you get this strange mixture. They don't really know who they are anymore. As they continue, they become more and more compromised and more and more compromised. And over time, And this is the irony. And over time, once again, Moses is exalted over Christ. But this time, instead of the big, mean Moses, they preach the law, but they try to preach the law in a light way, in a, quote, inspirational way. The people come to these churches and they want really practical sermons. Help me with that husband I'm married to. He's really difficult. Or that wife, or these kids that don't understand. Pastor, we got to have these practical sermons. Got to fix this. So what they're saying is, give me third use of the law. Oh, law, but give me law that I can get over so I can have the better life. Lower the bar on the law. Make it easier. Make it lighter. Make it inspirational. But I want law in the soft form. They don't know that's what they're asking for. The ministers are more than willing. They go down this program and they've got the law really low. But you know what? It's still the law. In the midst of all this, Jesus Christ and his gospel is reinterpreted as law, because now, rather than what did Jesus do, they're consumed with what would Jesus do. And they live their whole lives. What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do here? What is that? That's law. And that's what defines the teaching, the preaching. And after a while, you feel it in your soul. You don't know what it's like anymore to have Christ exalted in your heart. You don't know what it's like to cry out and weep over your sin and experience godly sorrow and yet be comforted. Be strengthened. You don't know what it's like to feast on the body of Christ, to drink his blood, coming as a sinner who's absolutely honest, absolutely brutally honest with all your sin. Why can you do that? Because Christ is being exalted, and you know that he's sufficient. He's sufficient. And you come longing to be washed, to be renewed, fed, strengthened. This church is at a junction. You have enjoyed the ministry of a man who is probably the most gifted young minister in the URC. Faithful, faithful preacher. At a time like this, there's always those who say, oh, we need this, we need this. Who builds the house? Jesus Christ. And what does he use? His gospel. Don't change course. Don't change course. You can get the other stuff a lot of different places in Linden, I presume. But where can you go? Where week after week, Christ is going to be faithfully proclaimed. He's going to be held out to you. He's going to be exalted. You came here seeking freedom and liberty. The kind of freedom and liberty that President Obama and the government can't take away from you. Oh, they can tax you to an oblivion, but they cannot take the freedom and liberty secured by Christ. May this continue to be a place where Jesus is exalted, the Son, over Moses. As I was preparing this sermon, the Lord just gave me a tremendous, tremendous... He pressed this on my heart deeply. May you hear these words. Stay the course. May Christ continue to be exalted in your worship, in the preaching from this pulpit, in your lives, in your homes. May he conquer you and subdue you. May he defend you from your enemies. For he is faithful. He is faithful. And he alone is faithful. Let us stand and pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded of great, great truths that are like a beautiful thread going all the way through this epistle to the Hebrews. One of those threads is that we are the household of faith, and there's only one house. Moving from the older age, where God spoke through the prophets of old, to the last days where He has spoken His final and ultimate revelation through Jesus Christ. Christ has come. He's lived His perfect life under the law, born of a woman, that He might secure the Spirit, the promise made to Abraham, that we might enjoy the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, that our lives might be defined by His Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for this. Help us that we would understand these things, that we would not consider them lightly, but that we might give more earnest attention to these things that literally our life, we stake our lives on. For it's in these things that we find everlasting life. As we reflect upon Jesus Christ as God's apostle, as our faithful high priest, as the faithful prophet who reveals to us the Father, the self-revelation of God. Oh, Lord Jesus, may You be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May You be exalted in our families, in the hearts and the minds of our children, our posterity. For this promise is for us and our children and those who are far off. May this promise be declared directly with strength and power, week after week. Strengthen us in our faith, Lord Jesus, for we understand this is our greatest need. Oh, we might think more money, a nicer house, greater earthly security, better health, but our greatest need is that You might sustain us in our faith, that You might strengthen our faith, that Christ might be exalted. Lord Jesus, may You accomplish this by the working of Your Spirit through the Word of God. Lord, we pray for those who struggle with loneliness. We pray for those elderly people, particularly those who've lost their mates. The great sense of loss. Comfort them, Lord Jesus. Strengthen them. We pray for the man who is surrounded by perverse speech all week long, who labors and wonders if his labor will be sufficient to provide for his family. Lord Jesus, may this man experience a rest that transcends this life. Strengthen him. Continue to sanctify him. We pray for mothers, Lord Jesus, who struggle with possibly even being loved appropriately by their husbands. Anger, disappointment. Lord Jesus, may they know the power of God and the love of Christ. May You give them soft hearts rather than becoming hard and bitter. Soften them. We pray for children and young people who struggle with doubts. Make Your truth clear. Make Your truth clear. Give them confidence in Your word. And ultimately for this whole household of faith, may You give them greater hunger for the word of God, greater confidence in the word of God, and a greater love for Your gospel in Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to page 389.